We continue this evening in our remembrance of the tragedy of Karbala, the supreme sacrifice of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, and we try and get closer to Allah through the remembrance of this tragedy, and not only the remembrance of the tragedy in and of itself, but also to make a pledge to Allah to be there to support the Imam of our time, Imam al-Hujjah, just as those brave men and women were with Abu Abdullah on the plains of Karbala. We also ask Allah to allow us to be amongst those helpers and assistants of our Imam when he makes his return. And in this series, if you've been with us, we're looking at the ziyarat of Aminullah. And not the entire ziyarat, but one specific portion of it. The second portion, if we were to divide the ziyarat up into three portions, as you'll recall, the first part is where the fourth Imam, Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam, when he would ever address Amir al-Mu'mineen and he recited the ziyarat of Aminullah, he would begin the ziyarat by speaking to Allah, by that communication with Allah and to Amir al-Mu'mineen, and addressing the merits and the qualities of the commander of the faithful. The second portion is what we have been focusing on, looking at the qualities, the characteristics that the fourth Imam, not only was he himself asking Allah for them in his life, as we had mentioned, that just because the Imams are ma'asum, because they are immaculate, it doesn't mean that they cannot grow spiritually. The Prophet and Imams, we believe, are the insan kamil. They're perfect human beings in the sense of being a human being. But they too can raise in their spirituality, in their ma'naviyat, in their proximity to Allah. They can continuously gain even higher levels. So we have seen in this ziyarat the things that the fourth Imam is asking for. And as we mentioned early on in the sessions, that these points of the Imam are also aspects that he is looking for in us, in the true followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Those who claim to follow Rasulullah, those who claim to submit to Allah, it's not enough just to say that we believe, that we submit. We know that Islam is much greater in scope. There are many more things that is required from us as believers. And so this evening, as we continue, we want to look at the theme of the best clothing. As we look in this topic of the steps in spiritual progression as seen in Ziyarat of Aminullah. And how the Imam, the fourth Imam, speaks about this form of clothing, the best clothing, as we will see, is where he says in the line of the Ziyarat, متزودتان التقوى ليوم الجزائب, that he's looking to be supplied with piety, with taqwa, for the day of the reward of Allah. Meaning that out of all the qualities the fourth Imam is looking for us to imbibe, what he wants us to have as believers, the one of the most important, as we'll see today, is that of taqwa, right? Of having this level of awareness of Allah, of recognizing our responsibilities to Allah, having the realization that we are always in the presence of Allah, and that we look forward, as he says, to the grand reward, that thawab from Allah that will obviously be given to us on the Day of Judgment once all the accounts have been settled. Let's begin with a meaning of taqwa. What does this word taqwa mean, and how does Allah use it in the Quran? So first off, we see that if we were to go through the ayat of the Quran right from the beginning, right, if you skip Surah Al-Fatiha, right from Surah Al-Baqarah, right up until the end of the Quran, this word taqwa or its derivatives come up around 200 times. Right in the beginning of the Quran where Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِي, that is the book in which there is no doubt, a reference to the Quran. Allah says, هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. He doesn't say hudan lil muslimin, hudan lil mu'minin. He says that this Quran is a book of guidance for the people of taqwa. Right? Now, if we were to try and understand why Allah says that, I won't go into the detail of it, but we do know from the Quran that between Islam and Iman, there's a huge difference. Right? Some of our ulama have actually enumerated 18 differences between Islam and Iman. Because Islam is simply submission, right? As Amir al-Mu'mineen would say, al-Islam huwa taslim. Islam is nothing but submitting to God, right? Saying that I believe. But we have that understanding that it's only a verbal declaration. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that a person truly believes in their heart about Islam. Maybe they're put in a situation where they have to pretend to be a Muslim, so they'd say, I'm a Muslim, because they know that if they live in a Muslim society, and if they're Muslim, they get many of the benefits that maybe non-Muslims might not get. So they'll say that we believe. Allah tells us, no, that iman, faith, is a higher level, right? So even in chapter 49, Surah Al-Hujurat, the Arabs, these, what they call the Bedouin Arabs, the A'rab, the verse says, وَقَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابِ آمَنَّا. These desert Arabs, you know, desert Arabs basically is a term that Allah uses for Arabs who lived outside of the main city. They didn't have a lot of culture. They were, you know, bifarhang. They didn't know how to deal with people. They were very harsh, very crude. Almost like if you look at Canada, right? You have people that live in Calgary, and we have a bit of adab, we have culture, we have a bit of refinement in how we talk, how we do things. But then if you travel outside of Calgary to the farming towns, right? You meet farmers who have never really come to the city, maybe only to buy, you know, machinery or equipment. You'll find that people that live in the farms, they're not as refined as the city dwellers. You'll notice a difference between city people and people that live out in the country. You live in the country, you're not dealing with human beings most often. You're dealing with cows and chickens and horses and livestock. But when you live in the city, your day-to-day work is with people. So these Arab, they would come to the Prophet and say, Amanna. And Allah would immediately respond and tell the Prophet, Kul, lam tu'minu. Prophet, you tell them that they don't really believe. They don't have iman. Walakin kulu aslamna. Rather say to them that you have submitted. You've entered into submission by saying the kalimatain, but you don't really have the level of conviction in your heart yet. And then Allah goes on to describe what they should do if they want to truly be believers. So we look at it as like in school, you go from kindergarten to grade 1 to 2, you finish primary, you go to junior high, you go to high school, you go to university, you continue on. And similar is Islam. You start off at Islam, you move on to iman, and then you go to a muttaqi, one who has taqwa. And in taqwa, there are even various gradations and levels a person can seek to achieve. So again, going back to this theme, that taqwa is used about 200 times in the Quran, various ways. It's mentioned probably thousands of times in the hadith, where we get a further refined definition of what it means to have taqwa. And the general definition, if we were to try to understand taqwa, although it's a very nuanced word, and we've said this before, that ayat of the Quran and the words of the Quran, they are very dependent on the meaning of what comes before and after it. So taqwa is one of these terms where Allah uses it so many times, but it can mean different things in different instances, right? But generally it means to have an inner strength. So taqwa means you have an inner strength which keeps us away from sinning. Not only from keeping away from sinning, that's one half of the equation. The other half is to fulfill the obligations that Allah wants from us. So when a person is able to do what they're obligated to do, and they're able to keep away from the things which are haram or prohibited, we can say that they are a muttaqi, that they have taqwa. And obviously there is a deeper definition, that's just a very basic introduction to it, because other hadith would tell us that taqwa also could mean that Allah finds you where you should be, and Allah doesn't find you where you should not be. Right? So generally speaking, we know that there are certain places that Allah likes us to be in. Allah likes us to be with our families. Allah likes us to be in the houses of worship. Allah likes us to be even out in nature enjoying the blessings of Allah. Right? And so when we're in those gatherings, when we're in those environments, and we're engaged in obedience to Allah, we're actually engaging in taqwa. Right? One of the things even I tell the youth in our communities is, when you're playing sports, whether it's the boys or the girls, the men or the women, if you're playing sports in an attempt to develop brotherhood and sisterhood amongst one another, that game of basketball or hockey or whatever you're playing becomes an act of worship. It becomes ibadah. It becomes a way to get closer to Allah and have even more taqwa. Because you're doing something that pleases Allah, that is in line with religion, that is expected of a believer. So taqwa doesn't just mean you're praying namaz all day. It doesn't just mean you're opening up Mafatihul Jinan and reading every dua cover to cover in the book. That's not taqwa. That's and maybe a way to develop, but literally fulfilling our obligations in life becomes a way to attain that proximity to Allah. In essence, what taqwa means, and if I were to put it in a nutshell, it's to recognize that we are always under the watch of Allah. That we are never in a situation where Allah cannot see us. You know, you have this story about Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam and Zulaykha. It's not in the Quran, but if you watch the movie, Nabi Yusuf that came out many years ago, the serial from Iran, you'll realize there's one part where Nabi Yusuf is being chased in the home by the wife of the Pharaoh, by Zulaykha. And as he's running, you'll remember that she's trying to close every door. And eventually they get into the room and Zulaykha wants to obviously have illicit relations with Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam. And she does something strange. She takes a cloth to try to cover over the idol. Because she says, I don't want my God to see me doing this haram act with you. Right? And that's where we understand that our God, Khuda, it's not that you can blind him. It's not that you can go into a room in a closet and do an act that's haram and he wouldn't know. Right? And so we recognize Allah to be omniscient, omnipotent, he's all-powerful, all-seeing. You and I can't hide from Allah. And so taqwa means that we have that awareness that Allah is ever-present. You know, a very easy example to understand, right, is when we go shopping. Again, I maybe mentioned this a couple of nights ago, but because it fits, let me share it again. We go shopping in the malls or the stores, and we know that the stores have multiple levels of security. They'll have plainclothes security walking around to see how what people are doing. The high price, high value items, they will tag with a code that has an NFC code. So if you leave the store without paying, you'll be, you know, the alarms will be set off. But they also have security cameras all around the store, these closed circuit TV cameras, watching everybody, right? So they're watching the people who might potentially steal, and they're watching even the innocent and the trustworthy shoppers. So when we see that in our lives, we have this level that anywhere we go, in the malls, in the stores, even outside in the streets, there is security, there are cameras that are watching. We recognize that Allah is in a similar fashion, obviously not with the use of technology, but Allah is ever watching our lives. Quran mentions in a verse which is found in chapter number 9, I don't think I have it on the PowerPoint, but a verse of the Quran says to us, قُلِ اِعْمَلُوا. Allah says, tell the people, act, do whatever you want to do. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Allah then says, فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ أَمَلُكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. That indeed Allah sees your actions, so does the Messenger of Allah, and so do the believers. Now, this verse is very interesting. I don't want to really go into depth of it, but it shows us that Allah, at the pinnacle, we know that Allah sees everything that we do. And even more than Allah seeing us, He has the power, the ability to read our mind. Right? So it's not enough for somebody to see somebody doing something in order to either reward them or punish them. Allah also can judge our intention. So sometimes, you know, we might see somebody doing a sin, but we don't know the intention behind why they're doing it. They may be in a situation where they maybe have to do it. We might see somebody, for example, walking into a bar, walking into a nightclub, which we might, you know, think to be haram what they're going for, but we don't know why they're going there. You know, let me give you a very practical example that happened to me many years ago back home in Ontario. So one of the things that I used to do in one of the organizations I worked with is we would give food, halal food, to Muslims that are in difficult situations. Sometimes they would come to the food bank and pick it up, and if they couldn't come, we would sometimes drop it off at their house. And then we would make, you know, house calls, we would come and visit them to see if they needed anything else at all. And then we would, you know, if they needed something, we would try and collect it for them. So one time, one of the people in our community who had come as a refugee from one of the Muslim countries, I went to his house to drop off some things. And I saw that there was a box in the corner of the room. And it was a box labeled Budweiser. Now, if you don't know what Budweiser is, it's a beer company. It's a company that makes beer, which is obviously haram. And so I walk into his house and I see in the living room, there's a box in the corner that says Budweiser beer. To make things even worse, he was a sheikh. So I'm thinking now, is this guy on the minbar drinking? Why does he have a box of beer in his house? Obviously, I didn't want to think bad about him, have, you know, husn zan, because there may be some reason for it. A few months later, I was leaving the same food bank that we would drop off food. I had dropped off some halal meat at the food bank, and I had gone to see how they pack the food, right? They would pack it in boxes. And I saw that they were packing food sometimes in beer boxes, because maybe they're getting them for free or whatever from the company. So they would use any cardboard box and pack the food in it. Ittafaqan, I was driving out of the center, out of the food bank. He was driving in. He didn't see me, you know, fortunately. But I saw him drive into that food bank. And then I realized he wasn't drinking, but he was going to the food bank. They were giving him, you know, the bread and the lentils and whatever he needed. And they put it in a beer box. And he was an immigrant. He was a refugee from a Muslim country. So he had no idea what is Budweiser. Right? So looking at that, you know, I didn't know his intention. Now, had I gone and told people, oh, guess what, the sheikh, he drinks beer. You know, he's got haram at home. Like, I would have done a major sin, because I would be accusing him, false accusation, putting a tuhmat on him. And how would I then repay that? Right? So that's why I say that when it comes to seeing what people do, we should never think that what we see is what the reality is. Like, many times I've even been in situations when I worked in the corporate sector in Canada, that I would go to a team meeting in a halal restaurant, and I would get there before my other team members, and other members of my team would meet me at the restaurant, and they happen to be women. So now I'm sitting at a restaurant with two women. And if somebody were to see that, they would say, oh, now the sheikh has two wives, three wives. Not knowing I'm there for a business meeting and my other colleagues are still on the way. Right? So that's what I say, that whenever we see somebody, even if you see somebody with a bottle of alcohol in their hand, don't assume that they're doing haram. Maybe it's empty. Maybe there's water in it. Maybe, you know, think 100 good things about that person. You and I should never assume that whatever we see is exactly what the reality is, because we don't know what happened before, right? And God forbid we accuse somebody of something that they were not guilty of, right? And that's why Allah tells us, right, that Allah is the judge, the prophet witnesses, the imam's witness. Had Allah left the judgment to you and I, we would make everybody kafir. Everybody would be going to Jahannam. Everybody would be a Jahannami. But Allah told us that He is the one who judges, right? Yes, we have a limited level of judgment in the world, but ultimately Allah is the true judge, right? Only Allah can judge us. So coming back to this topic, you know, we have a saying in English. It says, don't judge a book by its cover. I don't know if in Farsi, if you have that same example, that same parable, but basically it means that, you know, never judge what you see as being the reality, right? Don't judge a book by its cover. And this is best exemplified in the Quran, in chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 26. And in the translation, which I'll just read the Arabic and the English, it's a very brief verse. Allah says, Ya Bani Adam. So Allah is speaking to the offspring of Adam, not only Adam and Eve's children, but all of humanity as a collective. Allah says, "Kad anzalna alaykum libasan, yuwari sawatikum warishan, wa libasu taqwa dhalika khayr." And the verse continues, but Allah says, "O children of Adam, we have indeed sent down to you, we have given you this revelation, we have blessed you with clothing." Right? Clothing, what does it do? Allah says it covers your shame, it covers your private parts, and clothing for beauty. This is why people spend thousands of dollars on wardrobes, right? This is why not only the women, but the men like to buy, you know, nice suits and nice handbags and purses and wallets and all of this. Because yes, the clothing keeps us warm in the Canadian winters and keeps us cool in the nice summers that we get. But Allah says clothing is also a means of beautification. It's a zenith for us, right? But then Allah says that libasu taqwa wa libasu taqwa dhalika khayr. The clothing of taqwa, which protects you from sin, this is the best form of clothing. Unfortunately, you know, we live in a time where people will dress nicely outward, but their hearts are evil inside, right? They will pretend to be religious. How many times do we see people that dress religiously? They might have a nice long beard, they might have a perfect hijab, but inside they don't really exemplify the morals of the religion, right? And again, this is what I talked about a few nights ago. This is also one of the reasons why people lose trust in religion. Because they see people who are supposed to be religious, they look religious, they dress religious, they sound religious, but then you see their character and it's nothing like what they show outwardly. It's the complete opposite. So Allah is saying that, you know, when I say this example, don't judge a book by its cover. Just because somebody looks religious, don't assume them to be religious. They might be the worst of people, but they're using religion as a cover, as a mask for their own nefarious deeds. And at the same time, you might have people that don't look pious. Right? They don't look like they're a holy individual, but they are trying their best to be good believers. They're not going to sin. They're not going to do the things that are prohibited in the religion. But they're still struggling to surrender, to get to that level of making sure their outward is as beautiful as their inward by fulfilling their religious obligations. So this phrase, libasu taqwa dhalika khayr, when Allah says that the clothing of taqwa is the best, He is not negating the need of having outward clothing, right? We have to wear what we have to wear. We have wardrobes, we have limits, even in a society, what a person can keep exposed outside. But at the same time, we recognize that it's even better to go one step further and ensure that our akhlaq is also adorned with the clothing of spirituality, of God consciousness, of taqwa. So if you look at this interesting example or definition that Sheikh Mohsin Qaraati gives in Tafsir An-Nur, where he tries to explain this term, وَلِبَاسَ taqwa dhalika khayr, he says, in the English at least, he says the meaning of this garment of taqwa, he says it refers to clothing, the outward clothing, which is based on piety, humility, purity, and chastity. Meaning that there is a limit in a minimum that men and women have to wear. Many times you might hear the different scholars talk about women, and women have to wear this hijab, and women have to cover this and that. But we never talk about the hijab for men. There is a not that we cover our hair and our body like women do, but men also have a hijab that they have to maintain, both physically, meaning their clothing, and also their akhlaq, their morals. I won't go into the details, but I have written an article which is on my website and other websites. You can just search for hijab for men with my name and you'll find the article. So Sheikh Mohsin Qaraati says that this meaning of this verse could be the outward clothing is a very respectable form of clothing. We're not showing off our body, our physique in public to non-mahrams. But then he says it could also be interpreted as embodying the fear of Allah, the taqwa of Allah, obedience, modesty, and having righteous actions. So he favors a kind of merging between the two. Clothing is important, the outward, but he says as important, or another possibility, could be how we carry ourselves. Again, how the akhlaq system of the individual is. And ideally, as believers, we should have both to ensure that we can fulfill the mandate of the Quran. Unfortunately, again, I say this, you know, as a sad situation of the society that we live in today, at least in North America, is you might see people who display great taqwa, right? They're impeccable in their personal presence, right? So you'll meet people at home or in the center or at their house, and their taqwa is perfect, right? They're doing their best, at least I should say, to be the best of believers. But then you look at their social media profile. You see them in the center, perfect hijab. You see them out as men, they're respectable. And then you go to their Instagram, or you go to their Facebook, or their TikTok, and you see a completely different person, right? Completely different from their real life persona. This obviously is an issue where we have this dichotomy. We have these kind of two polar opposites. You have people that have split personalities, so to speak, not from a psychological perspective, but from a practical perspective, that they try to portray religiosity in person, but then when they're online, it's almost like, well, you know, my online life is devoid of my real life. And that obviously is something that has to be tackled, maybe not amongst the older generation, but definitely within the youth, it is an issue, right? And it stems from many different reasons we've talked about in the past. But it's something that we need to recognize as being an issue, where our children, our youth, are developing these split personalities. They come to the center, they're ultra-religious, but when they leave the center and they're with their friends or they're online, they have a completely different persona. It's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, if you know that story or the movie, right, where you have completely two different individuals trapped in one body. And I see it more and more in this Western society because, you know, at one level, as parents, we are trying to push in a negative way sometimes religion on our children. But they live in a society which is ultra freedom. And it's hard sometimes for our children to reconcile. How can I be religious and still maybe enjoy the society I live in? And really, if we were to maybe try and have an understanding or understand religion properly and the secular world, we could try and develop a way to bring children up where they can enjoy the good of the world while maintaining the beautiful teachings of the religion. It's difficult, and I've seen youth in my communities and different places I've traveled where they have been able to maintain religion completely and still enjoy life, you know, have a lot of the same fun that the non-Muslim kids are having. And I've seen other kids who have completely gone the other end of the pendulum. They've completely left Islam, they've detached themselves from religion, and they feel that this temporal world, the dunya, is all there is that there is in this world. But there are people in the middle, and we have to try and find that balanced medium and present that as an alternative to our next generation. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I'm going to try and keep the program brief tonight. I want to end off, or at least go to a hadith, which will show us the scope of taqwa within our lives at three different levels. Now, this hadith comes to us from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, and it comes from a book called Misbah al-Sharia. It's a very well-known book that's been attributed to the sixth Imam. It's really an entire course, we could say, in irfan, in spirituality, in mysticism. Although there are differences of opinion amongst our ulama, whether the sixth Imam actually wrote this book, or whether he actually dictated it to one of his students. Some people believe that this was written by maybe one of the Sufi scholars, and just the name of the Imam was added to the book to give it more credence and, you know, more acceptability in society. But many of our great ulama, even contemporary scholars, have written commentaries on this book. So there may be some level of authenticity to it. or it may even be somehow compiled from various ahadith of the sixth imam or other imams, and they just attributed the entire book to the sixth imam. Whatever the case may be, it's full of wisdom, it's full of beauty, and again, I think a lot of the sayings that are attributed to the imam in this book, we could probably go back and find hadith or ayat of the Quran from the Prophet and the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to kind of piece together this book using authenticated sources. In any case, the sixth imam describes taqwa as being at multiple levels. Right? We realize that with many acts in Islam, as I mentioned previously about Islam, Iman, and taqwa, that there are gradations in that journey, that with a lot of acts in Islam, they're not static. Right? It's not just one level of an action. Actions will change, they will grow, they will mature, their rewards will increase, they will take on a different light. Right? Something as simple as fasting, for example. If you look at the book Al-Muraqabat by the late Mirza Jawad Maliki Tabrizi, very well-known scholar buried in the city of Qum, in this book Al-Muraqabat, he talks about the levels of fasting. He talks about general fasting, he talks about a secondary level of fasting, and then he talks about the fasting which is of the more specific, or the khas al-khas, right? Where it's not just keeping away from food and drink and the other 8 or 9 things that the Maraja would list in their Risala. But he goes on to talk about how the highest level or the pinnacle of fasting is to, for example, keep away from talking, keeping away from things which are permissible for a believer, right? In that time of fasting. So as fasting has different levels, and the higher we travel up the ladder of fasting, the better the rewards become, the more we benefit from the act of fasting. The imam, the sixth imam, says that even taqwa has at least he gives us in this hadith, 3 different gradations, 3 different levels of what it means to have taqwa. He begins with what he refers to as a general taqwa. It's just a very simplified level of taqwa. It's maybe the minimum of what the Quran and the hadith expect. And he defines it as abstaining from the prohibitions due to the fear of punishment. We realize from the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and there's a hadith in Najul Balagha, where he tells us that there are people that worship Allah for 3 reasons. Right? He says some people worship Allah out of fear, where he says that is the ibadat of the abid, of the servant, or as the slave. He says some people worship Allah because they want Jannah. That is like the ibadat of the tajir, of the trader. And then he says one group worship Allah because they realize that He deserves to be worshipped, that He is worthy of submitting to. And he says that tilka ibadatul ahrar. That is the worship of the ahrar, the people who are free. So at one level of taqwa, it's people who say, okay, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to, let's say, listen to the haram music because I know the punishment. You know, some of the books, I think, Ayatollah Shaheed Dastaghaib Shirazi in his book Gunahane Kabira, he talks about some of the punishments of the sins. And from what I recall, when it came to the punishment of listening to the haram music, right? Because there is music which is halal. Right? We know that there's halal music, both in Eastern culture and even in Western culture, you can find halal music, but there's also haram. And the haram is where the problem lies. And one of the hadith mentions that those people who were habituated to listening to haram music, one of the punishments is that molten lead would be poured in one ear, and it would come out the other ear. And then your entire innards would be recreated by Allah, regenerated. That punishment would begin again, and again, and again. Now for how long, we don't know. But even if it was one time, I think that's more than enough punishment for us to bear. Right? But we have a saying in English, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. Right? We have to realize that the punishments that Allah puts is not because He wants to necessarily scare us into submission. It's because that thing has an impact on ourselves. It impacts the heart, it impacts the soul, it has a wide-ranging impact. You know, there have even been studies done in the West of the impacts of music. You can go and Google these articles, and it's very interesting. I'll give you just one example from the research. Researchers tested what is the impact of music on the human mind when we go shopping. So if you go to the, you know, if you go to Walmart or Superstore or any of these grocery stores, listen to what they're playing over the PA system, the music. If you go to at Christmas time, it'll be different kind of music. You go in the Easter or in spring or summer, they'll have different music playing. Why is that? It's because they've done research and they know what kind of music will trigger the mind to spend more money, to spend time going down the aisles shopping. They've done research when it came to people who drink alcohol. They've done research what music will make a person stay longer in the beer store, to shop more, to spend more money. Right? So music can change the emotions, the thought pattern, even the shopping patterns of consumers. So all of these things that they do, brothers and sisters, are very calculated, to the extent where even experts have tested what kind of smell they should push through the air conditioning unit. What aromas should they put in the store to make us buy more products? Right? So they've actually put different fragrances and aromas through the air conditioning, through the ventilation duct, to see that if we put a particular perfume, or maybe at Christmas time they'll pump, you know, fresh bread, that the aroma of fresh bread, that what would trigger the mind to buy more stuff. So these are not all just, you know, it's not all conspiracy theory I'm talking about. This is reality. Music will change our mind, our hearts. Why do people go crazy in concerts and raves and parties when the music is playing? Because it has that change on the mind, that power to change us. The smell, right? You go to a perfume store, you go to the, you know, one of the department stores that sells perfume, and they have all these fragrances, and you know, you might smell something one day and then you smell it again somewhere, and it evokes an emotion in your mind, in your heart. And that gets you to do things that you would not normally do. So when Allah says that certain styles of music are haram, it's not because Allah wants us not to have fun and enjoy life. It's because there are other subliminal happenings going on with music, or with any of the other things that are haram. We just need to study all of the things that are haram. Yes, we would say, okay, the hadith told us it's haram. No problem, I'll follow it. The Quran says don't eat pork, I'll follow it. But if we were to delve into some of the scientific theories and the research, we may come to another conclusion why these things are impermissible. Right? It's not as innocent as we think. It's not, oh, it's just a tune that they're playing. No, it has a reason why it's there. And it has probably many times to do with the money factor. That is why they want us to stay longer, is to spend more money. So when the sixth Imam says that the first level of piety is to abstain from prohibition due to the fear of the punishment, that's very basic. It's Allah, I've read this punishment in the Quran or in the Hadith, and so I'm scared of it. I don't want to be subject to that torment, so I'll keep away from it. Again, a very practical example, I'll move on, is when you're driving down the road. Although I don't see them in Calgary, but we have them in Ontario on the 401 highway. It'll have a speed limit 100 kilometers an hour. And it'll say if you're 50 kilometers over the limit, $10,000 fine, 8 demerits, your car is impounded for 30 days. Right? Can we say that's harsh? Why would the government put such a harsh penalty? Right? They've told us that that's the penalty. If you speed 50 kilometers over the limit on the 401, that is what will happen if you're caught by the police. Right? So it's for a good reason, because you could kill somebody, you could have an accident, you could kill innocent people. So there is a rationale. And even if the police or the government didn't tell us why they had that particular penalty, again, we would follow it because it impacts our pocketbook. So when Allah says, I'm giving you punishment not to scare you into submission, but for you to realize that there are ramifications for your actions, We have to realize that Allah had a very wisdom-based reason why He made something haram. Moving on, the sixth Imam says that the second level of taqwa is what he calls specific piety, a specific level of taqwa. So one stage ahead. And he says that that means you refrain from the prohibitions, the haram, and you avoid the doubtful issues of life. So for some people, music might be doubtful. Is this haram or is it halal? I don't know, maybe. I can either go and take it to the sheikh and say, can you listen to this music and tell me if it's haram and halal? And I've had that happen. I had some youth in Toronto who are making what they called halal music, you know, hip hop and rap. And they said, sheikh, we know you listened to music before, so can you tell me if this is halal? I said, no, I don't want to, thank you. You can determine, this is the criteria the maraji give. You can listen to your music and you can tell whether it's haram or halal. And if you think there is a bit of a doubt, then keep away from it. Don't release that track on Spotify. Keep it to yourself or delete it. But if you know for sure that what you're creating is a permissible piece of music, a beautiful piece of art, then put it out for the world. But if you have to question the permissibility of it, then I think you yourself know that it's haram, right? So the Imam says, if you can avoid the doubtful matters, now you're moving up the level of taqwa, because it's not just haram, halal, black and white, heaven, hell. It's okay, there's some gray area here. You know, there's some doubtful, there's some doubts here. So I'll keep away from it just to be on the safe side. Right? Whether it's food, going out to a restaurant, is it haram or halal? There's a doubt, avoid. Go to a proper halal restaurant. Right? If it's a TV show or a Netflix, is it okay to watch or not? If you doubt, you know, they'll tell you there's profanity, there's nudity, there's coarse language. Then keep away from it. There's many more good shows to watch. So that's specific piety. But then the sixth Imam takes it one level higher, which is the last, where in English I call it the exclusive specific piety. So it's at the top level of being one of the muttaqin. And it's where the person completely abandons not only the haram, not only the doubtful, but even at times permissible actions they'll keep away from. Sometimes there are things which are halal for us to do, right? But because we don't want to maybe waste time on it, we'd rather do something more productive, we keep away from it. Right? There's no harm in watching a 3-hour hockey game. Right? When the Calgary Flames are playing Edmonton, and we make dua Edmonton wins, because I'm from Edmonton, so I'll make dua for Edmonton. I'll watch the game, but it might be a waste of time when I could be doing a million other things, right? Why waste 3 hours watching the game when I can just wait till the end and go online and see who won the game? It's just one example. But many times there are things which are halal for us to do. They're permissible. But you know what? It might be better just to avoid it, to move up that ladder of spirituality. It's not haram if we do it, but if we're looking to elevate ourselves, to get, as the Imam says, to, you know, clothe ourselves with the clothing of taqwa, to make ourselves the embodiment of piety, both inside and out, then I'm going to look at even the halal things I do, the permissible things in my life, I'll say, well, there's really no benefit in there, right? I'm not going to lose out if I don't watch that game. I'm not going to miss out if I don't play that video game. I'm not going to miss out if I don't do something that others are doing. And I'll find something better to replace it with that I might even get rewarded by Allah for. And if we can look at life again like this, brothers and sisters, where we're able to balance our lives with taqwa, to see what would Allah want from me, what is the ultimate in life. Again, not saying that we don't enjoy life, not saying that we don't have fun. No, we have fun, we enjoy life, we can do all of the good things that are allowed. But we keep things in the balance, right? We balance our life, we balance our religious life with our worldly life. And if we can do that, then we can perhaps say that, you know, in this ziyarat of Aminullah, I can check that one list off, right? That one thing off that I have now, beautified my life with the clothing of taqwa. And then I can move on and see what else Allah expects from me. And inshallah, we will do that tomorrow as we look at another line tomorrow evening from the ziyarat of Aminullah. But for the few minutes I have remaining, I want to remind us again of the tragedy of Karbala and why we have gathered in this month of Muharram, why we're wearing black, and why we gather to remember these individuals that gave their lives on the plains of Karbala. Salu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.